Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we turn our attention to the study of the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and illumination at this time. Father, we're grateful to you for your Word. We thank you for this light that we live by, this light which is life and health and peace and rest to us, this light which tells us how we can lose the burden of our sin, how when we leave this world that we have only this great hope for future reward. And so I pray that you would ready us to receive it now, this good news, these messages, these affirmations of your love to us. And I pray, Lord, that in order that that would happen, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at, in particular, verses 4 through 6, most particularly 4 and 5. But in order to maintain something of the context, let's begin in verse 1 where the Apostle John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, as we begin our study once again, I would just remind us once more the purpose for John's writing was intended as an encouragement to his brethren, to those who were in this struggle, engaged in it the same way that he, John, was, the same struggle which got him exiled to the island of Patmos. He was trying to encourage these saints who are engaged in this mighty spiritual battle. And in order to do that, he did it by personifying the various struggles and commotions that they would face to bring it to life in an allegorical sense. Very much like the way John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, how he depicts for us the various struggles and battles that the pilgrim experiences as he makes his way through life. So too does John do the similar thing here in this book. And in the way we see him depict this, we can't help but see the very militant aspect, the militariness of this writing, this book. And this is significant for us to see it depicted in this way for our own personal struggles, for our own personal battles, because our struggle is against very much not just principles in an abstract way. It's against the diabolical fiend. He is our enemy, Satan, the angel of darkness, who has at his command many minions who he sends out to provoke and distract, to discourage and to pervert the whole world. And so John, in an effort to help his struggling brethren, fellow Christians, fellow believers in this fledgling New Testament era, depicts it in this way because he sees that they can easily be discouraged. Are you not easily discouraged when you face battles and struggles in your own lives? How often are you discouraged by illness, injury, financial setback, whatever it is, some kind of reversal in the enjoyments of your temporal situation? Yeah, we're discouraged by those things. We're so easily discouraged. We're so easily confused. And so John knows that these people were not different than us. On the contrary, they're the same as us. And so John's writing this not to discourage, but to encourage. This is not intended to be a dismal book that's only full of doom and gloom and is telling people there's no hope, give it up. I just talked to a fellow Christian this week, a man of riper years, who said, the world is getting worse and worse, growing more and more evil. I only hope that Jesus comes and takes us all away. This is the most forlorn, dismal outlook and perspective on life a person could have. If you adopt that attitude, if you embrace that attitude and hold it close to you, tell me this, how hard are you going to work at making changes? You're not going to. And it is precisely because the church started to embrace this message a century and a half ago that we are where we are. Up until that point, the New Testament church was very much involved with this notion that Jesus is the King of Kings, the ruler over all rulers, and it's our job as His commissioned agents to push that message forward even to the farthest reaches of the earth until the whole world comes under faith and obedience to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you. That's the perspective that makes us want to win, that gives us encouragement and hope to do this. Jesus wins. Jesus wins, and so we win with Him. That's the message John's depicting here. This is not some grim forecast of only doom for the people of God. This is the most glorious thing that he is testifying to. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We have seen many times in our studies of the Bible over the years that the Bible makes significant use of numbers symbolically. And the number seven in particular is a number that carries a meaning of fullness, the meaning of completion, and meaning of perfection. And so when John writes here that he is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, does that mean that's it? There's only seven. He's writing to those seven churches and no more? Of course not. He's writing to the full number of the churches here. In other words, this is a letter that he fully intended to be distributed, to be circulated to all of the churches there in this area. And additionally, I would remind you that John is writing from exile. He is on an island. Think of what it must have been like for him to get a message to the mainland. He's in exile on an island. How does he get a message there? This is a penal colony. This is a prison colony. For eons, for millennia, the world has made use of islands to send their criminals to. They put them there because it's a pretty safe place to keep them. Many of you, some of you are old enough to remember the Steve McQueen movie Papillon. That was an awful movie. Where it depicted what a prison colony on an island is like. John's on a prison island in a prison colony. These guys, they were allowed to pretty much do whatever they wanted there, to make their own kinds of shelters and stuff like that, and the guards played pinochle or whatever the whole time. There wasn't much for them to do, but for John to get a message back to the mainland, how did he do it? He had to do it through the hands of the soldiers who were his guards. Now think about this. John, he knows what's happening as new prisoners are brought to the island or as the soldiers make their travels back and forth to the mainland. They bring him messages, news of what's happening there. He knows the church is suffering under this persecution and he wants to give them this message. This message that he received, how? Remember what he says in verse 1. He is telling these people things which must shortly take place and that God gave these things to him by sending them to him by an angel. So John received this message from an angel who came with the holiness, the vision of glory from standing in the presence of God. We remember what it was like in that passage in Luke chapter 2 where the angel suddenly appeared in the heavens to the shepherds on the hillside. They were so afraid, weren't they? They were afraid. Why? Because these angels are filled with the glory of God. The light of the glory of the presence of God is all over them. And it's a fearful thing for sinful men to stand in the presence of such holiness. They were so afraid. And we see this kind of thing repeated many, many, many times throughout the scriptures where someone witnesses an angelic appearance. John received this message from this angel and he knows it's his job, his task, to write these things down and to get them to the brethren on the mainland. He has to send them via the soldiers and he is going to be writing things that depict the current emperor in a not too great light. Now think of this. He's giving this letter to these guards who are representatives of the emperor, and he's going to be saying negative things here. Things that don't depict the emperor in a great light. Now he knows that in order to get this message delivered, somehow he's going to have to at least couch these terms in some way that the soldiers are not going to say, throw that right in the ocean, that's not going anywhere. Or, that's best case. Or worst case, they take that letter right to the emperor and say, hey, look at this guy on the island wrote this about you. What do you think? Next thing you know, whoosh, off comes his head, right? So John knows this stuff, so he writes it in a code. But it's a code that he doesn't want it to be hard for them to decipher. A code that doesn't take them decades or a half a lifetime to come up to crack the code. He's writing in a way that he knows they're going to be familiar with it. And so he writes them according to that which they are familiar with, so that they'll read it and they'll understand it. Boom! We get what he's saying. We get it. It was not deeply embedded in layers and layers of mystery like our modern dispensational churches want to infer, and that it can only be understood by certain special individuals. Remember the 3rd century heresy of Gnosticism, where certain individuals thought they alone were given the special ability to interpret the message of God and no one else. We heartily, most firmly, adamantly reject that notion. Rather, we think this book, it's a revelation of God. God revealing himself to us. That's the point. This isn't to be a writing that we can understand. It's a writing by which God wants to reveal himself to you. He's revealing himself. What's the name of the book? Revelation. He's revealing himself. He's showing us what he's like and what's about to happen. Why would he want to hide that? Of course he wouldn't. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Right from the beginning of creation, we see the significance of the number 7. How many days are there in a week? 7. 7 days constitute what? 1 full week. The number 7. It carries the idea of fullness. And then as we move into redemptive history, from creation into redemptive history, we see this number used over and over again. I'll demonstrate it in one way, just use one example because it's my favorite. The year of Jubilee. 7 sevens. The year of Jubilee, the 49th year. What an incredible event. What an incredible event. This celebration where lands were restored to their original owners, and the whole year was spent in a celebration. It was symbolic of the consummation and restoration of all things. Can you imagine the anticipation of the year of Jubilee? Think about this. Think of how much we enjoy our Christmas celebrations. We spend so much of the year getting ready for Christmas, don't we? We're thinking about it in June and July. Hey, this would be nice as a centerpiece for our Christmas meal. Oh, you know what? So-and-so would really like this. I'm going to buy it for him for Christmas. Something like that. We spend so much of the year thinking about it and anticipating it. And as the season draws near, what do? We sing songs in celebration of this time, this incredible event in history, don't we? Of course we do. What if Christmas only came once in your lifetime? Possibly twice. That's what happened with the year of Jubilee. Possibly once, maybe twice in your lifetime. Every 49 years. And every 49 years, anyone who was alive to celebrate it twice would likely have been too young the first time, or they're too old the second time to really enjoy it much. They didn't have teeth the first time, or they don't have teeth the second time. And in the book of Revelation, we see this use of the number seven many times. The seven churches, seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven golden candlesticks, seven heads, seven horns, seven plagues, seven eyes, seven, seven, seven. Does Jesus really have seven eyes? Please don't say yes. In each one of these instances, the reference indicates fullness or completion or perfection. And so seven means all of them. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. John, to all the churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come. John is giving them a blessing. Grace and peace to you. May you have peaceful security and enjoyment, tranquil happiness, and these in the fullest sense, in things both spiritual and temporal. This is what we want for our lives, isn't it? Tranquil happiness? We want to have peace. We want to have a certain amount of the good things this world has to offer. I love to eat good food, drink good beer, go see fun things. We love this. We long for it. I love celebrations. Give me a chance to celebrate anything. I don't care what it is. I love parties. I love it. Don't you love it? It marks our lives. We go from one celebration to the next, marking our lives to the very end of our days. Every one of us has an innate longing for peaceful tranquility, don't we? For those things that John is here saying, that he is directing towards them, things not on his own initiative or his own authority or by his own power, for then it would be reduced to nothing more than a pleasant thought. But rather, he is writing to them at the initiative of the Holy Spirit by the direction of a holy angel, because these things have been granted by the all-powerful, ever-living will of God. And so he's directing this blessing toward them in the name of him who is and who was and who is to come. I wish for you all a happy new year. I wish for you all health. I wish for you all wealth. I wish for you all happiness. But I don't have the power to convey those things. I go to the one who can, and I ask for those things for you in the name of him who was and is to come. But I cannot see whether those things will or will not come true. I can't say whether they certainly will or will not. But it doesn't stop me from asking and believing that those things I ask in Jesus' name and according to his will be granted. But John's blessing is not that. John's blessing is far from that. It comes with the full force of the unction of the Holy Spirit of God at the instruction and direction of a holy angel, a presence angel. One of these angels who comes from the very presence of God and comes with the holiness of God, still giving a brightness to his own countenance. He comes in that. He comes being directed by the one who intends to bring this to pass, a blessing both internal and external, both temporal and spiritual. May you have grace and peace from Jehovah, the self-existent and eternal God, the one who is absolute and eternal. God is not at the mercy of the environment or the current political landscape. He is the one who directs all those things. He is not defined by any external conditions. Rather, all things that exist exist in terms of His inerrant Word, which is immutable, which cannot change. It's fixed in His eternal nature and character. And though these first century believers were being threatened, opposed and persecuted by those in power, they were nevertheless supposed to rejoice in the fixed and certain knowledge of their eternal God, who was and is to come, that He would soon be coming in the clouds, with the clouds, with clouds of judgment. And I would add here briefly, how would this reference of Jehovah coming with clouds of judgment have been a help to these poor suffering Christians in their current struggle unless it was happening in their lifetime, unless these things would soon come to pass, shortly come to pass, unless they were near at hand? I think it goes without saying. Grace to you, He says, and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. Here it is again, that number seven, seven spirits. The early church fathers and many of the commentators who I put the greatest stock in believe that this is a reference to the idea that there are angels appointed as our guardians, in particular over the churches. That each church has its own presence angel. That each church has an angel whose job it is particularly to watch over and to guard it, to keep it faithful and true. And it is appointed to these holy messengers the task to keep us as stalwarts of the faith, defending it, because it's always under attack, is it not? How many times this past week have you not seen the Christian faith, the most holy faith, under attack? It's under attack over and over again. And it's appointed to these holy messengers to help us. To help us, because our faith is always under assault. We are always under attack by workers of iniquity, most of whom or which we are unawares. We don't see it. We don't know it. But they see it. They are beings of the spiritual realm. That's where they exist. That's where they live and move and have their being. In that spirit realm, they see things. They are aware of things that you and I just simply aren't. We read it here. We accept it by faith that this is the way it is. But we don't have that incredible privilege to see into that realm. We know we're spiritual creatures. We see that spirituality inwardly all the time. That there is this thing in us that is able to conceive of eternality, infinity, things that only can be a part of someone who has a spiritual nature. But these angels, these presence angels who are constantly in the presence of God, they are ministering spirits sent from God with special messages, and they are always before His throne. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. These are subordinate creatures. They are subordinate beings. And though they are subordinate, yet when they come with great authority. Because they don't come on their own initiative. They only come having been sent by the God who has sent them. And having been sent by God, they come with the full authority of God. They are His ambassadors. I swear our past president never got that idea of an ambassador and the seriousness and significance of it, that that ambassador stands in the place of our nation and we protect. We protect those ambassadors with the full weight and power of the United States of America. And what do we see? But he swept under the rug the assassination of our ambassador to Benghazi. May that man's blood and the guilt of his passing rest on that man's head. That was a dreadful thing, dear ones. You can rest assured that will not happen now. And for all of the hubbub that our media tried to push forward this week because our president called these countries S-hole countries, this man gets it. He understands that these representatives, whoever goes out in the name of America, gets to have the full weight of the authority of America, the power of America behind them, as it always should be. But I'm just using this by illustration of the fact that this is how John comes. This is how the holy angels come. This is how we are sent. God is not going to abandon us in the struggle. He knows you. Your soul, your blood is precious to Him. And the dirt won't soak it up. And he won't forget about you. No, he'll remember it. The blood of the saints is precious to him. John, to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come and from the seven spirits here before his throne. It appears that the meaning of John's message here is that this letter is directed to the seven churches. And that he's also referencing the seven angels that watch over these seven churches. All of the presence angels who watch over the churches of Jesus Christ. And this reference shouldn't seem strange to us. It's made use of these kinds of references many times in the Bible. Paul says it in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5, he says, I charge you before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Okay, these are subordinate beings to God, and we ought not to worship them. That would be idolatry. We don't worship them. But we understand these beings are in the presence of God, and they are holy beings. They are all holy beings. They don't share our sin. These are holy beings. And Paul says, I charge you before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Their entire nature is one of holiness and whose help is now directed toward the elect on earth. And that we are in this battle together is very apparent. These are dispensers of divine blessings, and John's fervent desire is that the blessings of grace and peace may be bestowed on the church, on the seven churches, on all the churches, the blessings which Jehovah dispenses, but the means by which they are dispensed is these holy angels. That's how these blessings come to us. And the particular part of each of these spirits and what they have to play, it's not told us. But that fact that they are included in this cosmic struggle is something that John wants us to know. He wants us to be aware of this. It certainly changes our outlook and perspective on life, does it not, to think that there are these ministering spirits constantly observing our behavior? These chaste beings who in the spiritual realm are able to see our thoughts? Whose task it has been to guard us? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins and in his own blood. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He was a martyr to the truth. And so certainly his testimony is faithful and reliable. It can be believed in. That's what John's getting at here. And those things which follow in this book of Revelation are all worthy of all believability because the faithful witness delivered these things. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Why does John use that term here other than to make sure these people that would be reading this letter and subsequent generations, including us, would see this as a reliable testimony? The faithful witness. These promises that are contained in it are certainly true and will certainly come to pass. What other meaning can John have in mind here? He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Having brought the truth to earth, he died for the truth, and according to that truth, he rose again in certain and perfect fulfillment that his word is ever true. And we can trust it. We can rely on it. We can believe it. We can build our lives on it. It is most certainly reliable. So if these are promises made to a persecuted church in John's day, and we have this certain knowledge that Jesus is the sure and certain defeater of the enemy, should we not also arm ourselves with that same attitude? How can we now shy back, draw back from bringing this good news to those who are fearful, uncertain, confused, unbelieving? There are many in our day who think there's no hope for this world, that it's only going to grow worse and worse until the end comes, and hopefully Jesus is going to whisk us away before things get too bad. But that's not the sense of this book. The point of this book is not to say that things are bad and getting worse. Think of how defeating that would be to an army. What captain? What lieutenant, what general would send his army out saying, you know what, our defeat is certain, there's no hope, but I'm sending you anyhow? I mean, some die for honor in the midst of overwhelming odds. But this is not how generals, how commanders and officers talk to their troops. They don't give them a defeating message. This book is intended to arm its readers with boldness and assurance that God goes with them, and that in addition to that, they have these angels at their back. Don't you like it when somebody says, I have your back? Sure, that's a good thing. Jehovah has our back. These presence angels have our back. These are fighting beings. These are beings who have been fighting for millennia already with the wicked one and his minions. They get it. They know how to fight. These are warriors well trained in warfare. That's what we want. We don't want a rookie. We don't want a newbie. We don't want somebody who's going to shrink in the heat of battle. We want somebody who gets it. We don't know how to do this. They know. And so our struggle is not a fruitless struggle. On the contrary, we are cooperating with Jehovah and Jehovah's holy angels in bringing the rule of Christ to compass the earth. And so as John told the churches in his day, I tell this church this day, may grace and peace be unto you from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits here before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over all of the kings of the earth and all of God's people, said, amen. We bow our heads and thank you. Father, we thank you for this message of hope, this message of power, this message that adds its weight and strength to our lives. And I pray that we would go in the hope and the optimism, the power that this book arms us with. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you and trust in you, that these things are most certainly true. In Jesus' name, amen.